Well, good morning. We're glad you're here. And we're glad we're here too. It's good. It's good to be together to worship, to enjoy God's presence together. So, we're going to start with, we had chosen four songs, and one of the songs had to do with mourning, so that had to come first. In the Morning When I Rise is an old African-American spiritual, and you can find different verses in different places when we look, but these are the ones that are in the Sing the Journey book that we have sometimes used. And if you want to sing with us, do. You don't have any words in front of you. Every verse has the same phrase repeated three times, and the chorus is also very much the same one after the other. So you're welcome to join us. And it would be good.
A word of encouragement came from prophet to people. Live a life that is full. Build, plant, eat, love, multiply. Pray for your communities. Keep God in the center of all that is. We enter into worship today with hope in our hearts, for something happens here that reminds us that we can live as God desires. God has made a promise of faithfulness to us, and we can trust the promise. We will continue in song.
Well, when we sing some songs here in worship, I trust that they are songs that will draw you into the presence of God, that they will bring God to your spirits. That's my hope when we play some songs for you, and also encouraging you to sing if you wish, although I don't know how you would necessarily sing this next song, because I don't expect you'll know it. We did a little bit of research. It's on an album by a band named Jacob's Trouble that I got in 1990, I think. That's a little while ago by now. And it was a song that I really enjoyed right off the bat, and I've continued to sing it here and there over the years. And Cheryl looked up a bit of history on the song, written because the band member saw a lovely coffee table book of Scotland's hills, and he remembered the title of an old movie, These Thousand Hills, and it all came together, and he created the song. So, These Thousand Hills Roll Ever On.
I think they like that song. You know, it really is fun to play up here and sing and serve in the way that we do. Worship leading is just a little bit more difficult. It takes a little bit more research in that. Welcome everybody to this Thanksgiving Sunday service. I welcome you all. I see people have actually changed places where they're sitting today, so that's kind of interesting in some cases. Are there any visitors here that would like to be introduced or that would like to introduce themselves? Good morning. I was hoping you would say something. Welcome to our church, and your name is? Wonderful. We wish you a warm welcome, and if you have the opportunity, at the end of the service, stay and meet some of our congregation. That would be wonderful. Nobody else? Okay, now, I didn't get any notices about highlighting any specific things or new announcements in the bulletin except for one. Does anybody have anything they want to highlight? If not, then I would like us all to... Okay.
I don't know if you've read through the bulletin. Last winter, there were a few times when somebody said to me, you know, it would be really great to have a church Bible study again. And I've chatted about it with Franz a few times, and he encouraged it. And so the two of us have decided that we are going to go ahead and see if there's interest and offer an evening Bible study. So there's information about it in the bulletin starting next week, Thursday. Read further.
Okay, wonderful. I would also like to highlight point number 6, the Thanksgiving celebration at Bethania. They would like to have some donations of baked stuff to be sold at the Bethania Thanksgiving program that is going to be taking place next week. Please read through the bulletin for any additional details. And I would like to just remember to keep our church members that are sick in hospital and in nursing homes and who are sick at home, make sure that we all pray for those members. You can take a look in your bulletin for the names. And now we get to the sharing part. Because I'm up here, there's a few things that I've wanted to say for some time, and I think this is a perfect opportunity to do so. So I'm going to begin sharing with giving thanks for so many things. My friends, my family, both my immediate family and my extended family. Grateful to have them here and worship with them. I also want to express gratitude to the church family and would like to acknowledge some of the groups that help make this church run. To the pastors and worship leaders, thank you for your words that we take home every week to ponder and deepen our faith. To the caregivers and the educators, thank you for nurturing our members, young and old, and everyone in between. To the council and committees, for all the time dedicated to the deliberation of requests and ideas, and decisions made with us and for us as a church. To all who are part of the music ministry, thank you for sharing your musical and leadership gifts that add deeper and lighter notes to our services. And to some of the hidden people in our church, to the multimedia team. I, as you may or may not know, I've recently joined this team, and since becoming a part of the team, I've realized how much attention to detail is required in the position that takes place up there to make sure that our sound is right, that everything is well equipped, that the slides are up during praise and worship. So videos for weddings and funerals and things like that. So thank you to the multimedia team. What you do does not go unnoticed. And then to the many kitchen volunteers who plan, prepare, serve, clean, and ensure that all our fellowship with meals is an amazing event every time. And last but not least, to the congregation who collectively and mutually support one another as sisters and brothers in Christ. So does anybody have anything to add to the thanksgiving that we are offering today? So that will take us to a hymn. In Christ there is no east or west, from the hymnal number 306. Children here. We would like to welcome them to the front for a children's story. Oh, great.
Oh, you need to come closer. Keep me warm. Good morning. Oh, yes, Jackson. Hi, buddy. Have a seat. Okay. We're going to talk a little bit about rules today. Do you have lots of rules? Yeah. How about, are you able to follow every single rule that someone gives you? You are. Awesome. I have trouble with that. There are so many rules that sometimes I have a hard time with the rules. But I have to tell you, I do try my best. Now I'm going to ask you something about cleaning your room. Do you guys clean your room? Do you do it the first time Mom says, go clean your room? Yeah, and you try your best each time? Yeah, are moms and dads hearing this? Yep, they clean their room every single time. Well, I can tell you from my house, sometimes I would say, Paul, Ben, go clean your room. And sometimes, not every time, sometimes they would just sit and watch TV or play their video games a little bit longer. Most times they went and did what they were told. But sometimes they didn't. And what do you think? Did I take them outside the house and say, you can't live here anymore, you broke a rule? Did I do that? Would your mom do that to you? Take you outside the house and say, you don't belong, you didn't follow the rule? No. We love you. I love Paul and Ben. And so I just gently reminded them, and gently reminded them, gently reminded them. And I think they'll tell you that sometimes I wasn't so gentle, but I reminded them until they did follow the rules. So do you think God is like that? Did God give us some rules? Actually, the grown-ups are going to be hearing about some rules. Can I read you some of them? They are, serve God. Exercise your freedom by serving God. Treat everyone you meet with dignity. Love your family, your spiritual family. Love God and respect the government. Big rules. Big rules. Do you think grown-ups follow them every single time? You are great. Kids really trust us. They think we follow those rules every single time. We don't. But you know what? God is like our mom and dad. He says, I know you're trying your best, and I love you. Try again. Is that what mom and dad say when you break a rule? That they say, try again. Yeah, because they love you, right? And God loves us. So can we bow for prayer? Dear Lord, help us to study your word and to prepare ourselves to be the kind of children of which you can be proud. Thank you for loving us even when we don't measure up to what you expect of us. Amen. And you guys get to go downstairs for Sunday school. See ya.
And now we will bow our heads in prayer, and I will leave a little bit at the end so that we can include our own personal prayers as well. Dear God, you are the source of healing and hope and the fountain of peace and hope. Look down on your many children who are facing adversity and afflicted by the miseries that this world system is imposing. Provide for the needs for all of those that are called by your name, both near and far. And now listen to our individual words for a moment. Dear God, you are the source of healing and hope and the fountain of peace and hope. Enrich us with your heavenly hope, nourish us with all your goodness, and bring each of us safely into their promised home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now we will have the offering.
And so while the offering is being taken, we're going to sing. I thought the song fit the spirit of Thanksgiving. I know that we emphasized Thanksgiving last Sunday. The song is called Wonderful God, a song written by Glenn Kaiser, I think, performed on a blues album in the early 90s. So, again, stuck in time, right? But... And the chorus has a line that says, you can't outgive him. So I thought that fit the offering time well. He is the rock of my life, crown of my head, light of my soul, and he sure ain't dead. He
God Almighty, and you got to know He's coming back to claim His own. For you can't outlove Him.
You can't outlove Him.
You can't outgive Him.
You can't outgive Him.
You can't outlive Him. No. Oh, you can't outlove Him. He's a wonderful God. I remember the night He spoke my name. My knees and confess my shame. Blood of the Savior took it all away. It won't be long before we'll see His face. Oh, you can't outlove Him.
You can't outlove Him.
You can't outgive Him.
You can't outgive Him.
You can't outlive Him. No. Oh, you can't outlove Him. He's a wonderful God.
And now Lasa is going to do the scripture reading.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Thanksgiving. Hope everyone's doing well today. So I'm going to be reading the scripture, 2, verses 13 to 17, and Jeremiah 29, verses 1 to 9. Now bear with me, there's some kind of difficult names in here. I thought my name was hard, but I looked at these and I was like, oh my goodness. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord."
Oh, sorry.
There is the slight matter of a sermon yet before we sing our last song. Well, let's focus our hearts in prayer again. Our gracious God, on this morning, we've come to worship and we've come to hear your Spirit. Guide our thoughts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you may recall, we are several Sundays into a 7-sermon series on 7 core convictions of Anabaptists as developed by the Anabaptist Network in Great Britain. Do you remember that? We've done 2. We took a break last week for a Thanksgiving emphasis, but now we're back to it. Core conviction number 3. So I think that I just need to read core conviction number 3 to you at the start. Here's a disclaimer statement. This could feel really dull and dry to you. And it's long, so you got to pay attention. Listen carefully. No big names in it, no funny names. I thought Lassa did a terrific job of getting through that verse with all those names. But here's core conviction 3. Western culture is slowly emerging from the Christendom era, when church and state jointly presided over a society in which almost all were assumed to be Christian. Whatever its positive contributions to values and institutions, Christendom seriously distorted the gospel, marginalized Jesus, and has left the churches ill-equipped for mission in a post-Christendom culture. As we reflect on this, we are committed to learning from the experience and perspectives of movements such as Anabaptists that rejected standard Christendom thinking and pursued alternative ways of thinking and behaving. All right, you stuck with that all the way through, right? You got it. It's a long statement. It feels like way too much for a summary statement. And after you heard it, and if your eyes didn't completely glaze over, you might understand why I said to the band when we rehearsed on Tuesday that this sermon topic scared me. The summary statement is probably too long to easily understand, but it says some important things. So let's develop, and this sermon feels quite different to me than most things that I've tried to preach. It feels more like it engages the political world. It feels like it's more of a historical lesson and lecture in a way, but it is what I've written, what I felt. If we're going to work with this core conviction, this is how it had to come. And then we bring in some scripture, but it's kind of trying to bolster and understand what we do in terms as Christians living as citizens in our country. We are Canadians and we are Christians. How do we put that together and how do we relate to the state? That's kind of what this whole core conviction is about. So Christendom is essentially the idea that the Christian church and the state within that Christian church exists, work together to create a Christian society. The development of that idea that eventually took hold in Western society began in the time of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Constantine succeeded the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian was perhaps the worst persecutor of the Christian church among the Roman emperors. From 303 to 305 CE, Christian era, Diocletian attempted to eradicate the Christian church. He was going to rid the Roman Empire of all Christians. It didn't work. Constantine succeeded him. And Constantine seemed to understand that the Roman Empire was not going to eradicate the Christian church. And so his strategy was to rather make use of the church to save society. After years of being a co-emperor, creating policies favorable to the Christian church, Constantine became the sole emperor of the Roman Empire in 324. In 325, there was a significant church council. Major theological discussions took place. The nature of Jesus, I think, was one of the key questions that was being discussed, the Council of Nicaea. And Constantine, the Roman emperor, took the lead of that theological conference. The emperor was going to help decide the theology of the nation. Interesting development. Now, largely due to his influence, Christianity was on its way to becoming the Roman Empire's official religion. Following emperors continued that development, and by 395, Christianity was recognized as the official and only religion of the Roman Empire. Then, for more than a millennium, the Christian church and the political leaders of the European empires worked at keeping the empire Christian. Sometimes the popes of the Catholic Church dominated the political leaders and compelled the political leaders to institute the will of the church. And sometimes the political leaders dominated and forced the church to do the will of the state. In both scenarios, the two worked together to create one policy. And in both scenarios, the line between church and state was very blurred. At various points before the Reformation of the 1500s, groups of Christians developed beliefs that differed from the officially held dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, as this one church that represented the state in all of European Christianity was known. The church and the state jointly quelled such dissension and heresies. Those who believed wrongly according to the church were frequently executed. The church and the state jointly held power over life and death. They determined when people would live and when they would die when these situations came along. Now, the Reformation threatened the idea of Christendom as religious reformers challenged the official views and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. The reformers, however, did not bring an end to Christendom. As they led people out of the Catholic Church, and that was probably not their intention at the start, but that's the way it worked out, reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli recreated the ideas of Christendom in the geographical areas where their ideas dominated. Along with being the church leaders, they also controlled the political arena. And the citizens of the area under their political control were now required to conform to the joint dictates of the church and the state in those areas. They just kept it going on a smaller scale in smaller areas. Now, following the Reformation, we actually observe the continuation and spread of Christendom when we think of how the church and the state combined in the exploration of the New World that was underway at roughly the same time as the Reformation. As the kingdoms of Europe explored and conquered the New World, North and South America, representatives of the church were frequently present as well, along with the military conquerors. As the European nations took control, they also required the new subjects of the political state to convert to the religion of the state. Now, even after North American countries developed freedom from the European states, the state continued to operate in ways that suggested their intent was to advance Christianity. I would point to our fairly recent Canadian history and suggest that our residential school system, designed by the state to educate First Nations children, was an example where the church and the state worked together to advance the agenda of the state. Now, I don't think that everybody who was an educator or took part in these schools necessarily had the idea that they were advancing the agenda of the state. I think that there was lots of good intent, but the effect was to mix up church and state to advance a cause that ultimately, I would suggest, was not the cause of Christ. Christendom, then, has affected Western civilization for a long, long time. It had these characteristics. Now, we're drawing again from the book The Naked Anabaptist, written by Stuart Murray. You may remember that. And he proposes these characteristics of Christendom. Christendom was any geographical area in which almost everyone was at least nominally Christian. Christendom was a historical era, beginning in the 4th century and continuing until late in the 20th century, he says. It was a civilization shaped by the story of Christianity. And you might think back on that too, and how, for instance, our schools, a society, used to kind of mirror the story of Christianity, and not that long ago. It was a political arrangement in which church and state supported and legitimated each other. Now, this situation was very unlike the situation for the church that we discover in the New Testament. And this is also very unlike what the Anabaptist reformers imagined for the church in its relationship with the state. The Christian church of the New Testament took root in a society ruled by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire of the time had a pagan religion that focused on worshiping the emperors as well as their pantheon of gods. Christianity was opposed to the worship of the emperor, the state, and the Roman gods. It was focused on worshiping God as he had revealed himself in Jesus. The Roman Empire then, as you can imagine, was threatened by Christianity and persecuted the followers of Jesus in various periods of time. As we read through the New Testament, we find references scattered throughout that indicate that Christians were experiencing suffering at the hands of the state. The state was their persecutor. Now, when the Anabaptist reformers came along, they experienced life in some ways very much like the early New Testament church. The state was their persecutor. Many Anabaptist reformers were killed by the state and the church as the state and church defended their theological positions. The Anabaptist reformers were generally of the view that the state and the church were in opposition to each other. They encouraged respect for the state government, but held that the commands of Christ superseded the demands of the state. For their opposition to theological positions held by the state church, because of their understanding of the Bible, many were martyred. Today, we have probably returned to a world where our experience as a church is more like the experience of the New Testament church and the church of the Anabaptist reformers than the experience of the church supported by the state. So many observers call this current condition post-Christendom. In his book, Murray puts forward these current transitions in defense of the idea that we are entering or have entered post-Christendom in the Western world. He says that the Christian story and churches were central in Christendom. Now, in post-Christendom society, they are marginal. In Christendom, Christians were a majority, but now we are a minority. In Christendom, Christians enjoyed privilege, but in post-Christendom, Christians are one community among many in a plural society. In Christendom, churches could exert some control over society, but in post-Christendom, we only witness to our story. When you think about those transitions, you will likely agree that we do not live in Christendom anymore in our society. That means that our societal context is more the context of the New Testament than it has been for more than 1600 years. And so maybe that's a good thing for us. But with all that background in mind, let's think about how God's people were encouraged to relate to the state in the Bible. So we read 1 Peter 2 verses 13 to 17 in our scripture reading earlier. Ingrid characterized that with our children as a passage with hard rules. And I wasn't reading that as a passage of rules, although there are commands there, no doubt about it. Peter encouraged his readers, followers of Jesus who were suffering persecution for their faith at the hand of the Roman government, to submit to those who were in political authority over them. Now, he also urged his readers that they should live as servants of God with a commitment to doing good. So in the same sentence that he told the readers to honor the king, he told them to fear, meaning to respect, God. Did the idea of submitting to governing authorities and honoring the king mean full obedience to the king? Well, his accompanying directions to serve and respect God would suggest that Peter did not mean that followers of Jesus would do everything commanded by the state. When we draw that conclusion from that text, then we remember also the example of Peter, of how he was one of the disciples of Jesus brought before the Roman, not brought before the Jewish ruling authorities in Acts chapter 4. The disciples were told that they were to desist from talking about Jesus. Stop. No more talking about Jesus. And Peter responded that God's call trumped the demands of the authorities. When the state demanded something opposed to the will of God, the followers of Jesus would not follow the demands of the state. When we think of the example of Jesus, I think we see a similar idea in principle. When Jesus told his followers to give to Caesar what belonged to Caesar, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 21, he seemed to accept the idea of respect for human government. However, when political rulers and religious leaders develop policies that oppress people and that enrich themselves at the expense of the common people, Jesus spoke out against those policies. I think those New Testament observations help us think about how followers of Jesus might relate to the state today. And then I had us read the passage in Jeremiah, because the setting of that passage relates to the setting of the church in society today. We read part of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent to the Jewish exiles living in Babylon. The Jewish nation had been conquered by Babylon, and the majority of the Jewish nation had been exiled in the state of Babylon. And so Jeremiah passed on a message from God that encouraged God's people to live well in this period of exile. They did not need to pursue a return to their previous style of living, where God's instructions guided their politics. They should accept and settle into a cultural context where God was not central. In that place of exile, they would draw closer to God. And perhaps it can be like that for the Christian church today as well. As we find ourselves less central in society, perhaps we can focus on the call to follow Jesus. Perhaps when the state supported the church lost its focus on following Jesus. And that can be regained when the church is more like a church in exile. Perhaps the Anabaptist emphasis that followers of Jesus be people of peace is a gift in post-Christendom, where we know we're not part of the state structure anymore, and enabling us to witness peacefully in a way that integrates words and deeds and speaking and listening. Perhaps it is a very good thing for the church to no longer be in Christendom. I don't think that Christians are completely ready to embrace that, though. We still have some memories of when the country seemed more Christian. We still like sometimes to get back to that. And so I want us to consider several problematic ways in which Christians try to hold on to Christendom. This is the way, the best way that I could imagine how to try to bring this conviction into our everyday lives. And it doesn't really tell us anything about what to do, but it raises some current issues and problems and things that I'm going to suggest to you are part of what we should think about. But I don't give you tremendous solutions, perhaps. But I want us to consider several problematic ways in which Christians try to hold on to Christendom. First, I think of our impulse as Christians to try to influence the state to promote Christian values. So I think of the protesters who have been standing in front of the Health Sciences Women's Center every day in recent weeks as they call for abortions to end. Last Sunday they had a particularly big delegation out there. And so I think of that. The impulse to try to get the state to mirror Christian values. I thought back to the previous decade, to the time when, and to the response of some Christians as the government of Canada was considering legalizing gay marriage, something that occurred in 2005. There was considerable consternation about that possibility in the Canadian Christian community, and there were many calls for Christians to band together to speak against that legislation. Again, an example of Christians feeling like they want to influence the state to mirror the values of Christians. And then I think of a more recent example. I thank Cheryl for this one. She had came to her, I think, through her workplace, and so she emailed me some links, and I read this. I probably wouldn't have found it otherwise. At the end of September, just last month, in BC, 180 pastors signed on to a letter sent to the BC Ministry of Education by a Christian group calling itself the West Coast Christian Accord. The letter spoke out against the new sex education curriculum being planned for BC schools that will educate children about transgender issues with a desire to help create a society that is more accepting of transgender people. Now, interestingly enough, it didn't take very long for another sizable group of pastors to write a letter from the opposite perspective. They felt that the new sex education curriculum was good and that it moved society toward being a more just society and a society that accepted all people. And that illustrates one of the problems with our impulse to want the state to promote Christian values. We're not necessarily agreed about what government policies line up with Christian thought. We don't all think the same. Some of us would think the NDP mirrored Christian values better than others, and others would think that the Conservative Party of Canada would mirror Christian values better. Nobody would pick the Liberal Party, right? I didn't say that. Because I don't mean that at all. I'm just joking here at that point. But I'm just pointing out that we think differently. Christians are not unified, and so it creates a bit of a problem when then we try to say to the state, we want you to bring forth Christian values. Now, I ad-libbed a little bit there from my script. So, if we believe, here's the next problem I see with Christians wanting the state to do their will. I think it's a bigger problem, actually, than the previous one. If we believe strongly, as the Anabaptist reformers did, that the state should not dictate the beliefs and work of the church, well, then we should probably not expect the state to mirror the desires and values of the church. And so those are the challenges I see to the Christian impulse to influence the state. Now, that doesn't mean that I think we should stop all advocacy. I think that lots of advocacy is a valuable thing. We do have strong ideas about what makes for a just and equitable society, and I think we can advocate for that. But we have to keep in mind the reasons for which we might exercise care in that advocacy. Now, so that's one problem that I see with Christians trying to influence the state. The other problematic way in which Christians reflect Christendom thinking is when they make allegiance to their country more important than allegiance to humanity. Now, my sense is that this is less of an issue in Canada than in some other countries. I'm going to tell you a couple of little vacation stories here. When Cheryl and I were on vacation in Missouri just over a year ago, we were at a musical performance in a theme park where the performers broke out into the national anthem at the end of their show. The audience all stood as one, placed their hands on their hearts, and it felt like these people are worshiping their country and their flag. Now, we were outsiders, not feeling any of this, of course, but it felt a little frightening that people would band together in what felt like worship of the state. I resisted the urge to yell that nationalism is sin. But the audience's response was frightening to us. I didn't want to do that. Now, we felt similarly again during our vacation just a few months ago. Again, we were in Missouri. I don't know why we're in Missouri 2 years in a row, except that, well, I do know why, but it just happened that way. And so we attended the Missouri State Fair because there was a musical event that evening that we were interested in. And so we went for the state fair. And during the course of that day, we were in several settings where we again observed the reverence given, and in this case, especially to the American military. Again, we experienced the feeling that religion came very close to nationalism for many people in that setting. Our denomination's Confession of Faith in Mennonite Perspective has this to say in relation to that. I'm quoting from our Confession of Faith. The Church is the spiritual, social, and political body that gives its allegiance to God alone. As citizens of God's kingdom, we trust in the power of God's love for our defense. The Church knows no geographical boundaries and needs no violence for its protection. The only Christian nation is the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of people from every tribe and nation, called to witness to God's glory. Did you realize there was a statement like that in our Confession of Faith? See, I think there's a problem when followers of Jesus make allegiance to the state more important than the allegiance to the call to love all of humanity. I also think there's a problem in connection to this idea of nationalism when Christians think that God favors their country above others, or when leaders of country think that their oppression of other countries can be God-ordained. Now, you've heard about Ross Douthat's book, Bad Religion, several times in sermons here in recent months. And the last time you heard about it, I told you that Douthat considers pray and grow rich thinking in the U.S. to be one of the major Christian heresies of the time. That was in a different sermon. That was the last time you heard about this book. And I think this is the last time you'll hear about this book in general. But in his listing of major Christian heresies in the U.S., Douthat identifies American nationalism as one of those as well. He considers that to be a major Christian heresy of the time, and he's writing about the U.S. context. And so there you have my thoughts on the problems that develop when Christians want to hold on to Christendom. You can reflect on that some more. You can talk to me about it in the back. That's going to bring this to an end. It's the best I could do. As we continue to engage the core convictions in Anabaptist thought, we are reminded today that Christendom thinking has distorted and still distorts the message of Jesus. We continue to commit ourselves to the centrality of the message of Jesus as we engage our society. We pray. Our God, you have come to us in Jesus. We know so much more about you because of Jesus. We want to keep that central as we think about how we relate in our society. Guide us as your followers to be examples of the love of Jesus in our world. Teach us to that end, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So among the songs that I had selected for us to sing today, I thought there was one that at least sort of fit the theme. Perhaps, I don't know, there's probably a better chance that some of you know this song than any of the others that we sang. A song written, according to the notes I have, at first in 1922, and then revised later. George Beverly Shea is given writing credits, and so I think that must have been a later verse addition or something like that. And so we're singing, I'd Rather Have Jesus. Any of you know that song? Remember it? There are some who do. So it's an old song. There's one verse in particular, the second verse, that I thought fit the theme of our sermon. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. I thought that fit. And you, again, if you know the chorus, you want to sing with us, we welcome that.
Than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Than to be the king of vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway.
But I want to thank Wayne again for coming to join us and play with us.
Thank you, Wayne. It's great to have you playing with us. I would like you all to now reach into your hymnal, find number 327, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and then please rise for the benediction and remain standing for the hymn. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.